The Christian life is about joy, isn't it? Because Christ came and died and rose again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that believers are blessed. And part of that blessing is joy. John says the whole point of his first letter is that he's writing so that your joy may be complete. 1 John 1:4. But now, if you've lived on this planet for about 5 seconds, you know that that's not always the case, right? We know it's something that believers can have in every circumstance, but it's not something that we always do have, is it? So Christians need to learn how to biblically journey from despair to joy. God has provided every means for the believer's joy to be complete. The primary means is what we're celebrating here tonight, right? The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But another mechanism that we need to learn is the language of lament. The language of lament. So let's open our Bibles up to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And here we will see how despair can turn to joy. How despair can turn to joy by gazing upon that cross of Christ and learning from him how to lament. Now we're going to look at this psalm in two parts. The first part, the lament, we'll see tonight. And on Resurrection Sunday, we'll see the joy, the thanksgiving, the praise that ushers out of that grave of lamentation. But first, let's turn to our Lord in prayer. God, we ask as we come into your word, Lord, that you speak to us here tonight. Lord, by your spirit, Lord, may you breathe life into our death. God, may you breathe joy into our despair, all because of what Christ has done at that cross so many years ago. Lord, but there is an eternal efficacy to what went on there, God, and we thank you and praise you, Lord. And we pray that you show us yourself here tonight, that you speak to our hearts. Lord, work these truths into our minds and into our souls, and then out through our lives. We pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. 1 to 21. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Fawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls of Bashan encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. It's the word of the Lord. Now, as you see, the words of this psalm were penned by David. David had more than his fair share of troubles, didn't he? He was accustomed to the nature of the Christian life where one's soul is raptured into the heights of glory for a season and then allowed to sink into the lowest depths of despair and misery. He experienced what the Puritans referred to as the dark night of the soul, when God seems to remove himself from the believer. Strength is dried up. Confidence is gone. Comfort is completely vanished. There is no joy or peace, but we are left to wallow almost lifelessly, broken, spiritually malnourished, and in torment. But though David wrote the words to this psalm, seemingly drawing upon his own experience in life, there's so much here that doesn't apply to him. Verse 11, he says that he has no helpers in his grief. Notice that. But he did, didn't he? He had Jonathan, right? He had an army. And later on in life, many of the priests were on his side. There's no record that he was in such physical distress that all his bones were out of joint, verse 14, or that his hands and feet were pierced, verse 16, or that people gambled for his clothes, verse 18. But in the depths of David's anguish, God somehow revealed to him the pain that would later come upon his greater son and savior, Jesus Christ. And it's because of him that David could intersperse this psalm of lament, this lamentation, this mourning and sorrow, this part of his life with those notes of confidence. And then, as we'll see on Sunday, and as you read the rest of this psalm later, how he could finish with such an exhilarating conviction that God will, in fact, bring him to a place of deliverance. And not only him, but also many, many, many generations to come. And it is to this greater David that we turn our attention to this Good Friday evening. So, as I mentioned, we're going to consider the first part of this psalm tonight, the second part on Sunday. But for now, let's see the lament of the cross. The lament of the cross. So that cry of Christ from that cross has echoed throughout the halls of history, bringing men and women to their knees as they not only ponder the unimaginable mystery of what it really means that the Father abandoned the Son, but in such a greater way, we wonder, why would he subject himself to such a miserable state for us? This is the sufferer's cry. Verse 1. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you withdrawn yourself from me for a time? This was a new experience within the Trinity, wasn't it? As the Father turned his face away from the Son, he looked upon him with displeasure. The one in whom the Father was always constantly well pleased for eternity. found himself as one excommunicated from loving communion within the Godhead. Now, Jesus always remained God through this time. Okay, he didn't separate himself from the Father. The Trinity was not severed here in any way. But there is truth that he truly was, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 4, smitten by God and afflicted. And verse 10, crushed by the will of the Lord. Not even his pleas for mercy are being answered. Notice the second part of verse 1. It has a sense of the words of my groaning are far from saving me. So the cries and tears of Christ as he poured out his soul there in Gethsemane, they were not enough to produce a divine response. It's as if the channel of prayer and help has been cut off. There's no answer, verse 2. The Father is not intervening to rescue the Son from the cup that he's about to bear. This anguish is constant. Do you see that? The pain is day and night. He finds no rest. There's no silence in his soul, but it's squirming and it's churning within him as the Son of God in flesh wrestles within himself. Take this cup from me. Take it. If there's any other way, but not my will, yours be done. In no sense could any other human being cry out these words with greater truthfulness, a greater agony with which Christ did there on Golgotha. Not David, not Job, not Daniel, not you or I. Because the Son of God did nothing to bring this on himself. Right? You and I started out life abandoned by God. In sin, Jesus didn't. He had done no violence, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah says he's innocent, sinlessly, perfectly obedient to the Father. Well, then why? Why was he forsaken by the Father? Because he took our place on that cross, didn't he? He underwent the divine abandonment that every one of his people deserves in sin. He did that so that this cry of lamentation, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that this doesn't have to be ours for eternity. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was cut off out of the land of the living, smitten for the transgression of his people. So as we gaze upon the cross of Christ tonight, see what your Savior has done for you. See what he has done. The lengths he needed to go to rescue you. The love with which he loved you that would draw him to this state of absolute miserable brokenness. It's utterly amazing. And know that although we can never cry out like this with such intensity, such depth as Jesus did, it is a truth that his redeemed people do go through times where we seem to have been abandoned by God, don't we? Where the wellspring of life just is cut off. It runs dry. There's no blatant or unconfessed sin in your life. It's just that God, in his holy purposes, has found it good to make his presence in your life less felt in some way. Less tangible in our lives. And to allow a time later here, as we'll see, where scoffers just have their way. And enemies seem to be surrounding us. and we have no hope. But in those seasons of life, as we go through them, we may follow the example of Christ in suffering, as Peter urges us, as laid out here in this psalm. But we may also sing it with greater conviction, a greater confidence, because Christ has come and he's done what he did. So the sufferer's cry may be our cry from time to time. But Jesus teaches us here how to lament. How to lament. Lament is a good biblical word, isn't it? You probably never used that word at work, right? That was never a vocab word, I don't think, in school. Lament. It's not one we use often, but I think it should be. As believers, we should use that word. There is a place for healthy lament in the believer's life. In fact, the majority of the Psalms are actually lament Psalms. It's okay to lament. It's actually good to lament. Lamenting is not whining or moping. It's not reveling in your despair. But lament is like a holy complaint. We live in a sinful world. We have not yet been brought to glory. So there will be suffering. That's a reality. There will be suffering. There will always be injustice. There will always be things that just don't make sense. Why? We ask. And so we lament. We have to learn how to lament. So notice, we start off with our cry to God. Why? But we don't stay there, do we? We don't stay in that cry, in that complaint. We move. We move on through a process to joy. Lament is meant to bring us around, to focus on the character, the past acts, the plans and purposes of God, and bringing us to a place of trust in him, and even to a point of praise. A praise in our suffering. So let's get back to the psalm as we continue to see our Savior in his darkest hour and even learn from his lament. So after Jesus' cry to God, his complaint even that the Father has abandoned him and he isn't responding to his prayers, he draws encouragement from his conviction. Look at verse 3. He sees the world, he sees God outside of his own personal experience in the moment, and he focuses on how God has shown himself in the past, how he has proven himself to operate. So lest he be drawn into a sinful grumble about God, or even an accusation of God, notice verse 3, he's convinced that God is still holy. The Father's refusal to answer his prayers, to remove the cup of divine wrath that he is about to drink, Jesus recognizes that in no way does that diminish God's goodness. In no way is God powerless to act here. He is holy. The convergence of the Jewish religious elite, the whole Roman government and military, the crowds of angry bystanders as they're converging upon Jesus, they're not too mighty for the Lord to handle. He's not tricked by Satan's schemes. You can't pull a fast one on God. The Father's love for the Son did not dampen here in this moment. He remains holy. In our lamenting, we need to know that too, right? We need to know who God is. The doctrine of God is the chief study to which we can apply our minds, not least because it carries us through innumerable difficulties. We need to know who God is. Study him. He's holy. Right? He's not responding to my prayers. He's not restoring his presence. He's not mending this situation. Yet, God, you are holy. He is holy. Notice he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. David pictures here, as he writes this psalm, he pictures the Lord as enthroned in the sanctuary where the prayers and praises of God's people are being offered up to him. He has heard the prayers of his people through the generations up through to now, right? And he's turned each one of those prayers into praises. He's enthroned on the praises of Israel. Okay, if he has heard them, then he will hear me. Rest assured that in good time he will respond to the sufferer. So trust because he has proven himself trustworthy. He brought them deliverance, right? They cried out and he rescued them. And so as Jesus is there, and he's quoting this psalm. When he was reviled, Peter says, he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, or when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the sufferer's conviction. God is holy, and he responds to prayer. He hears. You have a God who hears the prayers of his people and he acts. The Lord tells Moses in Exodus 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But how long did that take? How long did that take? It took a while, didn't it? It took weeks, maybe months, from that burning bush through to the last plague when Pharaoh finally kicked them out. And then how many more months until even their first attempt to go into the promised land? It was a while, wasn't it? It was a while. God savingly responds in prayer. And it sustains us. It sustains Christ as he's on that cross to remember how many generations before him have been praying to God. And God has been answering. Even though it may have taken a while. Now you may be stuck tonight. You may be in despair as a believer. And if you're not tonight, that season will probably roll around sometime again. So know the Lord. Right? Learn him more now. If you're not in those times of despair, learn him now so that you may fall on him and trust when those seasons do roll around. But maybe you're in it tonight. Maybe these last few weeks have been absolute misery for you. Maybe your spiritual tank has been on E and you do not see anything in the near future that's going to be filling it up. Maybe you found yourself in a more long-term arrangement of misery. So lament. Lament. Cry out to God. But stand on this conviction that God is holy. That he is good. That nothing is too powerful for him. That he has not abandoned you completely. Forever. Stand on the conviction that he is good and that in due time, his deliverance will come. Resurrection follows the grave. Follows the cross. Life is coming out of that tomb. Don't forget that. But still, the pain as we go through it is so real, isn't it? The suffering, the agony, it goes on. The sufferer's condescension, verse 6. As Jesus is being paraded through those streets of Jerusalem up to Calvary, he's whipped, beaten, fastened to that cross, and then elevated upon it so that all might look upon the bloodied body of the Son of God. As that's going on, insults are being hurled at him ceaselessly. He's maliciously attacked and ridiculed. He's like a worm, verse 6. He's extremely weak and helpless. He's ridiculed. He's cast away as a nuisance. He's nothing. He's worthless. He was despised and rejected. The Savior King, right, who has come into this world to rescue it, in the eyes of every human being around, is counted as a lunatic. Crazy man. The true human wasn't even considered to be worth calling a human being at all. He's worthless in the eyes of men. And according to Matthew 27:43, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, along with the jeering crowd, ruthlessly taunted him with these same words of verse 8. Right? Let's see your God save you now. Could you imagine the pain he was going through? Rejected by God, rejected by men. The God he forever brought absolute pleasure to has now abandoned him. The people he came to save, to love, to deliver, to free, to bring to himself in love, in grace. The people he's doing this for, because he wants them, they despise him. Imagine the utter turmoil in his soul. But wait, says the righteous sufferer. Consider. Men may count me as less than human. Rejected by the builders. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The lament, see, moves from the immediate, the felt circumstance of what's going on. And, and it moves to a consideration, right? My God is in the moment forsaking me. And he's troubled by the reproach of everyone else around him. But notice verse 9. He settles his mind by recalling who he is in God. The identity, the worth of a righteous sufferer, of the righteous man, isn't found in the momentary emotion of the soul. Nor is it calculated by the assessment of those around you. But instead, it depends on the loving election and care of God. Jesus was set apart from the womb, wasn't he? It was for this purpose that he came. He entered into history, born of a virgin, set apart as God's only begotten Son, so that he might save his people from their sins. And there was never a lapse of love between the Father and the Son. It may not feel that way right now as Christ is about to expire on that cross, but he looks back and he considers the Father's eternal covenant love for him and his election for this purpose. If you're in Christ, then this love of the Father's is yours as well. He has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined you for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ. So when these doubts of tribulations arise, when these times of lament come on into your life, remember that. That's when lament turns to joy. This truth that God has carefully designed his people and set them apart for himself, chosen them, made them for a purpose. This comforted Job in his suffering. In Job chapter 10, he begins with a dire complaint. I loathe my life, he says. But then beginning at verse 8, he says, your hands fashioned and made me. Now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay. And will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved in my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart, Job says. I know that this was your purpose. So like Job, we may not know why. We may throw up that question, why? God so often doesn't disclose the reasons for his abandonment, the purposes for allowing his people to go through such ridicule and suffering and calamity. But when we take our minds off of the present and consider the big picture, right, who we are in Christ, those whom he foreknew, he also called, and he justified, and he glorified. And we may know that God is working things out for our good. And once we consider that, dwell on that, chew on that in the midst of our pain and that sense of divine desertion that we're going through, those senses have a tendency to flee away, don't they? When we understand who we are in Christ. And we may now confidently call on God to help. Verse 11, be not far from me. Okay, God, you have removed yourself from me for a time, but I know it's only for a time. I know you hear prayers. You have chosen me from the beginning. And right now you're working out your good purposes, which I don't understand, but I trust in you. So don't be far away from me, right? Don't let this get out of control. Be near me, Lord. Trouble is near, he says. Now's the time, right? Now's the time he needs help. There's no one there. There's no help. You're all I've got. I wonder if Jesus quoted this whole psalm as he was on that cross. Matthew tells us that he just quoted the first verse. But so much of this applies to him. This is his experience during those grueling hours, isn't it? His disciples had all deserted him, but he stands on intimate communion with the Father, even when the Father seems to have turned his back. And if it's in God's purposes to help, it's got to come soon. It's got to come soon. Calamity is surrounding him. Powerful oppressors are enveloping him. Verse 12. He likens them to the bulls of Bashan. Bulls and buffaloes were numerous in Palestine. And when they got all hot and bothered, they would circle around their target. And they were easily instigated to charge. Bashan was a land on the northern border of Israel, and it was known to have the best pasture lands. So they would grow the biggest and the strongest bulls. So these enemies are fierce. A human in the midst of them is toast. Then the metaphor changes. Verse 13, lions, they're eager to devour and spring upon their prey. Death is encompassing him, and it seems there's no way out. Right, as Jesus hung on that cross, every form of wickedness is gaining up on Christ. Rome, Israel, sin, death, Satan, it's all surrounding him. They're snarling and licking their lips. I don't care what the paintings look like. Jesus isn't stoic about this. Verse 14. This is intense emotion. It's immense pain. So much that you can feel a sense of it as you read these words, can't you? I'm poured out like water. He's so weak. He's so frail. It's like he's just going to melt on the ground. His bones are out of joint. As his body is suspended on that cross, his joints in his arms, they would dislocate. And then every part of the body would feel that pain. It's like your whole body is being pulled apart. His heart is melting like wax. It's like it's oozing down into his bowels. It's intense grief. This is extreme pain. There's not a drop of strength left in him. And all this has left him in an agonizing thirst. My tongue sticks to my jaws. It's unbearable. But death is the inevitable end. Verse 16, dogs are encompassing him. Savages, right? Ready to rip open his body, rip it to shreds. The Roman soldiers are encircling around him. They've pierced his hands and his feet. He's so emaciated, his bones can be counted. And as they stare at him, what do these wicked men do? They jest, don't they? They're proud of their work, crucifying the Son of God. They gamble for his clothes. He's not going to be needing them anymore. This is unimaginable, isn't it? It's such torment. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin up on that cross. This is what he has done for you, for me. This is how wicked sin is. It has taken the creator of the universe to die like this in order that he might destroy it. You think you can take care of it yourself? No. You think a little slip-up isn't a big deal. It is. Look at him. Look at him. But notice how true to life this psalm is as well. Lament isn't just a short complaint. And then let's quick get straightened out. Right? Now, this is like a start and a stop, isn't it? He cries out to God with his complaint, and then he moves a little bit into trust. And then he's consumed once again with his circumstances, but then he looks to God again. He's reminded of God's care. And then he's back to his sufferings. It's jolting, isn't it? It's jolting. It's the roller coaster we all ride as human beings, right? But eventually, biblical lament will bring our cries to conviction, our condescension to consideration, and our calamities to confidence. Verse 19, the prayer, the petition, biblical lament will bring us to prayer. Notice, he doesn't doubt who God is. Lord, oh Lord, Yahweh, that is, right? I am. The one who is the beginning of everything, but yet has no beginning himself. The sovereign God who is powerful above every foe and works lovingly and mightily to come and save his people. That's Yahweh. He says, you are my help. There is no other, but who cares, right? Because if I got you, I don't need anybody else. A powerful helper he is, and a willing helper he is. He's praying for rescue. He still needs aid. Notice, he's not at the point of deliverance yet. He's praying for it. The sword is still striking at his soul. The dogs and lions are still out to get him. His circumstances haven't changed. You see that? But what has? What has changed? His feelings have changed, right? His feelings have changed. The despondent mood has passed away. He's looking to the Lord, and there he is. He's not forsaken. I have one to come and help. He has come and help. In one way or another, he knows himself. He feels himself delivered. He passes from despair and agony to a condition of perfect peace. He passes from death to life, from humiliation to glory. At the end of the verse 21, a welcoming break in God's silence, in a way, has arrived. The dawn of answered prayer has come. God is still my God. Right? Just like he heard the prayer of so many generations before, he has come. He has heard mine also. He's confident that the Lord hears his pleas. There at the end of the verse, the you have rescued me, if you have ESV in verse 21, that actually has more the sense that you have heard me. You have heard my cry. Rescue hasn't come yet. But even in the midst of the horns of the wild oxen, God has heard my plea, and he's confident that God will act to bring about his deliverance. So it's still Friday. It's still Friday, right? But Sunday's coming. Praise the Lord. This is now the seed of a Christian joy that can flower and bloom, isn't it? The demeanor of the psalmist here, even of Christ on that cross, has changed from despair to a confident joy in the Lord through the journey of lament. You see that? But the confident joy comes before God even answers the prayer, doesn't it? So as believers, we don't only live in a state of joy when our prayers are being answered, but we may live in joy because we can be confident that we have a God who hears our prayers, and in his own way and in his time, he will act. He will deliver. And we can have even more confidence than David had when he wrote this psalm, because we have seen the day of Christ. Because he has ensured in full that God's salvation and deliverance has come. Nothing can stop it. Not even a sealed tomb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you again that we may gather together tonight and celebrate. Lord, celebrate that the righteous died for the unrighteous. That the Son of God came to bear the weight of humanity's sin. Lord, we praise you and thank you, God. We thank you God, that we may lament. Lord, as we await his return to usher in glory, to usher in that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, God, we thank you that we may lament, that he has taught us how to lament, Lord, and that he has given us the conviction, the confidence, Lord, that in our lament we may turn into joy. Lord, we praise you and we thank you, God, that you are holy. God, that you answer prayer, that you hear. We thank you that you heard Christ's prayer, Lord, as he was on that cross, Lord, and you brought him through that grave and rose him again. We praise you, Lord, and thank you, God. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.